morning, church. We've done that again. We get here, but it's this is a different Luke. That was announcements, Luke. This is sermon, Luke. Anyone who knows me well enough, there's about 15 of us, so you need to keep up with which one you're talking to at any given time. Ironically, I typed in, I thought I'll find my template from one of my other sermons, and I typed in sermon, and it came up with one that I preached on the 25th of April last year, Anzac Day. And I thought, what is with this? Am I just like, is it? I think I usually get, the Father's Day or some things like that. So, look, I'm just going to preach that one again. It's been 12 months. None of us learned from the last one. No, look, this week I'm going to talk about complacency. It was something, sometimes when I'm preaching, I might get the bones of a sermon months out. And I write notes. I even write notes during communion. I get the bones, and then the week before I start to just dwell on how do I expand this, God? This one I didn't have anything. I had nothing. I've got bones of a sermon, but it just wasn't right. And it wasn't till, I think I was laying in bed on midweek, and I said to Siobhan, I said, I think I should preach on this. And it was just came to me then, and she goes, yes, I've been thinking that too. I'm going to preach on that. I said, no, you're not. You're after me. I'm stealing it. So if you get this sermon again in a couple of weeks, you know that it's God trying to tell us something. But I want to speak on complacency. Lately, we've been on a journey as a church with Pastor Michael with his sermons. That's what we tend to do. The good thing about Pastor Michael is we get a journey, and we're not just here's some words and we move on. We get a journey and we go somewhere. Pastor Michael feels, and the oversight 100% support this, that we as a church need to be made ready. The sermons that Pastor Michael's been preaching have been around things like what does holy truly mean, and what's the importance of some of the basics of our faith, keeping that Sabbath holy, what does that actually mean, and just breaking it right down to us so that we, almost taking it back to some of the basics for us so that we can be prepared. They've been around ensuring that we as a church are ready. But ready for what? He hasn't actually told us what we're going to be ready for. I don't think he knows. Let's have a look at a few things that we should be ready for. They're not up there. I'm going to go through these. There's a few too many to write down. But Matthew 24:42, it says, be ready for Christ's return. It says that we do not know the day of his return, so be ready anyway. Mark 32:13, only the Father knows. So guard your heart. Don't wait till tomorrow, just in case. 1 Peter 5:8, stay alert, be of sober mind, watch out for the enemy who comes to devour. Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about today, for you don't know what tomorrow brings. Another example of being ready, because tomorrow might not exist. Proverbs 6:6, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. I like that one because I just wanted to be able to say you lazy bones. But that means prepare, don't be idle, don't be waiting for something. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Ready for what? Anything. Everything. Long story short, that didn't even answer the question of what we need to be ready for. But let's be honest, if we're ready for anything and everything, we're ready. We know that the Bible tells us, in fact, it forewarns us that times will get tough. Pastor Michael has mentioned that we are in a horrible time at the moment where things seem to be turning against us. We would all agree that right now, as a community, as a nation, as a world, we are right on the cliff. The Bible says many will fall away, many will turn their backs, many will be deceived. The world is not only turning its back on God, but turning to face him front on and attack the very basics of our community. So what should we be on the lookout for? What should we be guarding ourselves against? One of the things that we see time and time again, something that leads to many of us stumbling, or many people stumbling or turning away from God, is complacency. Sarah, if you don't mind chucking it up. Complacency, this is a straight out of the dictionary, so this is, it's not even really Christian, it's just the meaning of complacency. A feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an unawareness of danger, trouble, or controversy. I read a post on Facebook earlier, and Sarah, chuck it up for me, this week, and it said, and I really like this one, the danger with complacency is that it's not only acutely self-serving, but it's highly contagious. Complacency creeps into our lives. We become comfortable. The standards we once kept or the expectations that we once had slip away. What we were once opposed to, we begin to accept. What we once stood against, we allow to happen. That little bit of sin becomes comfortable, meaning our desire to do what God asks us becomes a little bit more difficult and a little bit too hard. The Bible is full of warnings about this, examples that we can live by. That's the best thing about the Bible, is that it is hindsight. We can learn from generations of people before us of where they've stuffed up. One story that, you know, we can all relate to in this one, and it definitely highlights this, is the story of the Israelites. The Israelites under Moses, when they've left Egypt and they've escaped what was going on there. They were saved from Egypt. Remember that. They were saved from slavery. The way that God went about that was miraculous. The plagues, right from the beginning, the plagues, all the way through to that escape from the Pharaoh. That whole thing is miraculous. To get to there shouldn't have happened without God. But then they hit the wilderness. Every one of their needs was taken care of. They had food, shelter, they had guidance. The pillars of fire and the pillars of cloud during the days and the nights, so that they knew where they were going. They had the seas parted in front of them. They had water flowing from rocks, food from heaven. Enemies that, as they were being chased, were killed for them. God had outlined his plan, and his plan was for their safety and for them to get to the promised land. He had promised them. When God promises it, it's going to happen. You know, God, the boss of all things, he had promised this to them. Yet, they took it for granted. They got bored. They got comfortable. They became complacent. And we see that complacency not only creep into a few, but then creep throughout the whole of the Israelites. They didn't have faith in what God had told them. They could not see that what God had promised was going to happen in the way that they thought it would. They began to doubt God, and this took them away from seeing the miracles that were happening literally right in front of them. They began to take things into their own hands. If God had promised something, nothing can stop that except our own disobedience. We start off trusting God. Everything seems easy. Everything seems okay. But then we begin to do things our own way. The world tells us the way that it should be, the way that it should look. And if it's not that way, we tend to take it into our own hands. We no longer trust that God has it under control. The story of that is Abraham. Going back through my sermons to form my template, I spoke about this, I think, back in October, Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would not only have a kid, but he would be the father of many nations. Abraham got impatient. He wanted to do it his way and the way that he believed it should have happened. He listened to his wife, first mistake. He slept with his wife's servant, second mistake. And we all know what a mess came from that. I'm not going to go back into it, but if God has promised you this thing, in this case, as Abraham, it was to be a child and father of many nations, then it's going to happen. We don't need to make it happen. And in hindsight, that whole story of Abraham is, to be pretty cool with the young guys, it was a facepalm emoji moment. Absolutely. If God was writing that down, I'm sure he was like this the whole time. What are you doing, Abraham? They're like that. Awkwardness. I'm off track here. Sorry, guys. I didn't accidentally get the last sermon, did I? No, you're up. The wilderness that the Israelites wandered into, what they went through, should have been a place of God's miracles. That place, it should have been just fantastic, living off God. You know, God guiding you exactly where you need to. God feeding you. God giving you exactly what you want. You've got a need, God's giving it to you. Should have been faith building and a time for miracles. For them, they let it become a place that God had deserted them. Somewhere that the worldview forced them to become complacent in God's blessings, ultimately ending in them turning their back on God. We see time and time again in that story in Exodus, the Israelites continue to miss the point. They grumble, they complain, they start building golden cows. Oh, another facepalm. The Bible is just stories, a story after story of facepalm emojis. I tell you what. But that hindsight that we've got and that warning that we've got that we can take from that story alone should have us well prepared. God had given the leaders, in this case Moses, a vision and a goal. And the Israelites allowed their own comfort or that gentle slide into complacency to ensure that they missed the miracles literally in front of them. Later on, this story continues on. Later on in Numbers, we see what happens when you lose sight of God's plan again. Remember, we're only about a generation or so later. We're not talking 1,000 years later. And I'll read it. Have I got this one? It's a really long scripture. Not that one. No, exactly that one. Thank you, Sarah. This one here. Now, this one here, I believe God put in for two reasons. To test us as a church, but also test my Hebrew. So this one's going to be one of those fun ones. Thank goodness, I don't wish anyone to be sick, but thank goodness that James is not here, because he'll come up and tell me where I went wrong afterwards. But the Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. Now remember, we've come out of Egypt, we've gone into the promised land, we're under Joshua now, so Moses has gone, I believe. Anyway, long story short, we're at that point of the Bible where we're kind of starting to take our steps into the promised land. We're not in the wilderness anymore. Anyway, be with me. Read your Bible later. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of community. So we're not quite in Joshua yet. Said, here, holding on, ready? Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, that dude, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of those who were there 20 years old or more when they came up out of Egypt will see the land that I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of that lady or man, the Kenzanite, and Joshua, son of Nun. I can say that one. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until that whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight were gone. Do not take us across the Jordan. That's what they've said. They found the perfect spot for their families. Who needs that whole promised land? Yes, God, that sounds like a nice thing, but that sounds like work. These tribes that came to Moses then, they fell into that complacency and that place of selfishness, and came to the point where they cared more about their own comfort than their fellow Israelites. Those that would still have to cross the Jordan and fight many battles. The tribes of Reuben and Gad probably felt like they had fought and suffered enough already. We're talking the next generation after the 40 years wandering around the wilderness. They probably thought, we've done our bit. This is nice. I like this bit. It's someone else's turn. They figured everyone else could go into battle while they sat there just milking their cows and fertilizing their lawns. The problem was, it wasn't about them. And it isn't about us. Moses was annoyed with their apathy, their indifference to what was needed to be done. He reminded them that their fathers had acted in a similar way and discouraged the hearts of the people with their contagion of mediocrity. He cautioned them that if they acted in the same way as their fathers, that this next generation would suffer immensely and be destroyed in the wilderness. Their complacency would have repercussions that affected many others, not just themselves. This was not only an act of complacency and an act of selfishness, but an act of sinful indifference to the divine word on what God had given to Israel. Moses assured them that if they stayed home and played it safe while their brothers went battling for life and death to take possession of the promised land, then their sin of doing nothing would find them out. Moses wanted them to know that there was a battle to fight and they were all in it together. Just because these tribes were content with what they were doing and where they were, it did not relieve them of the responsibility to keep the battle going. Luckily, these tribes did heed Moses' rebuke. If you keep reading on in Numbers, you go, yeah, right, Moses, you're actually right. We don't want to do that wilderness thing again. We'll do what we need to do. But they become so comfortable that they'd gone to Moses with an offer of, let us just stay here. Let's just be in this comfortable thing. Later on, like I said, they listened to that warning from Moses and they agreed to do what the Lord commanded. Didn't end as drastically as the previous generation. The fate of that previous generation to wander the wilderness and to never see that promised land. There was a positive outcome, you'd say, for the Reubenites and the Gadites, that they were willing to repent of their complacency and follow the Lord fully. The Israelites allowed time and the world's view of what is right to alter their thinking. The story in Exodus, all the way through to Numbers, shows us time and time again what the slow infiltration into our lives of complacency can do. I saw a video, and I think this is where it triggered me to do a sermon on complacency. But I saw a video this week that highlights what complacency and how it enters our life perfectly. And I wanted to get the video, but it was a bit hard to steal it off Facebook. But it's a prank. And I think we've all seen the prank before, but this was a great analogy of it. But it's a prank where a guy was doing this prank on his workmate. And they're in an office and they share an office together. What they did was he filmed himself every day moving the man's desk one, maybe 2 centimetres. So they're both in the corner. And every day he would film himself just moving it 1, maybe 2 centimetres. The move was imperceivable to the workmate. He didn't notice it. In the end, the desk was nearly, let's use old talk, a foot, maybe 30 centimetres away from the wall before he actually noticed that something wasn't right. And that was about day 15. It took 2 weeks for this guy to realise he was slowly heading towards the door. Well, we watched the video and go, how do you not notice that? The guy would film himself doing it and show you the gap, and we're watching going, how does he not see that? Like, it's this huge gap against the wall now. And we wonder why this guy never notices, because it seems so obvious. It's very easy to let sin and complacency slide in and move us from where we should be a centimetre at a time. Sin and complacency, just like that desk being moved slowly, we don't see it until it's too late. We find ourselves anywhere from 1 centimetre to almost 1 metre away from where God wants us to be. Then we're comfortable. That next stage isn't so hard to get to. The next thing we know, we are well out of the way of that door of that office and out of God's plan and heading on our own direction. And most of the time, we can justify it perfectly. Complacency can be very subtle and insidiously erosive to our faith. That means we don't see it coming. But when it's in, it just eats away at our faith and our relationship to God. It's a slow spiritual death followed by a potential eternity without God. Another thing, blinders. Blinders are used on horses to ensure that they don't look around and they can look ahead. Complacency can cause us to go on about our daily lives with spiritual blinders on, not considering the needs of others around us. It can make us self-absorbed and comfortable with our own lives and our own personal comforts. Complacency produces weak prayers that become predominantly self-focused rather than deeply intercessory for others. Complacency shifts our focus from seeing our calling as being a blessing to others to only pursuing what we can accumulate for ourselves. Some examples of this, something that we can grab out and hold and be tangible of. I've got some examples here. The language we use, excuse me, look at this, thank you. Am I allowed to drink this? Too bad if I'm not. Thank you, sweetheart, appreciate you. Some of the examples of things where we can become complacent and allow that sin to creep in, and that is the language that we use. Every day we are bombarded by words that are used to drag people down, degrade people, and hurt. These can be gossiping, this can be slander, this can be swearing. And how easy is it for us to take on that from the world and start to speak just like they do? The language that we use is incredibly powerful. Our words can either build up or they can tear down. Our actions around non-Christians, at work, on the road, when we go out and we have drinks with other people, do we go too far? Do we laugh at the wrong things? Do we, you know, start off by allowing a bad joke to happen, then perhaps we are laughing at a bad joke. The next thing we know, we're saying bad jokes. What about when we don't stand up for the weak or the oppressed? If we are out there with non-Christians and we see someone being picked on, or we see someone being oppressed, then do we stand up for them? Because just ignoring that situation is just allowing that sin to creep in. Things that we allow to go unchecked with our brothers and our sisters. Standing up for what is good and for what is right. Allowing sin to happen around us and in our loved ones. And we do. What do we do? Do we say nothing? Do we do nothing? I think that makes us complicit. What we do with the gifts and the resource that God has given us. Do we tithe? Do we give to the needy? Do we use the gifts we have to glorify God? And now, this is something that came to me this morning and Siobhan and I were discussing. What do we do with our children? How complacent, this is not, I'm off notes now, you're in trouble. But how complacent we become with our family. It was so good. I looked out and I see generations of families here. We've got three generations in one row there. We've got, well, we did have until he moved, three generations over here. We've got two and multiple generations, three generations over here. Do I keep going? Any reason? Four. There's four generations over there. But how amazing is it to see that? And that doesn't happen with complacency. I'm way off my notes. I'm over here now. That doesn't happen when we become complacent in our spiritual life. This started this morning with a conversation from one of my daughters who said, are there many different types of Christians at my school? They go to a Christian school. And I said, probably. And we started talking, perhaps there might be some that, you know, go to a Catholic church. But they actually went deeper than that. And it came down to people whose parents say they're Christian but don't attend church. They don't have that relationship with God. That next generation are seeing weak leadership in that role. So then what reason do they have to follow God or find more about it when their parents are complacent in that situation? What a great example that we can be to our next generation. We don't want to be that reason that that next generation falls, do we? Not in my notes. That's why I thought it was good. Psalms 141, and it's back here. Let me go back. I call to you, Lord. It's up there, I think. This one's got good words. I call to you, Lord. Come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like that evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I'm sweating. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil, so that I take part in wicked deeds. Along with those who are evildoers, do not let me eat their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, that is kindness. Let him rebuke me, that is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it, for my prayer will still be against the deeds of evildoers. Talks about guarding ourselves against that. The writer of the psalm, I believe it might have been David, said he's seeing that, how easy it is to slip in with those wrongdoers and those evildoers. Guard my mouth, guard my heart, because these things slip in. The key part is verse 5. I don't know if I wrote it up there, but key part of this psalm is the last part about allowing rebuke and correction to happen. Complacency happens, sin happens. But are we allowing the righteous to speak into our lives? Allowing righteous people to bring us back into line, that could be the senior ministers, fellow Christians, even our parents' kids. If you don't have that group of mates or that group of righteous people around you to tell you when you are wrong, find some. I don't mean those negative people to bring you down, but I'm talking about those truly wise Christian friends that smack you around the head and wake you up. Many people surround themselves with yes people. Putin is an example of that. Or people who won't challenge them. There are too many examples of that in the church. We hide our true lives from those that care enough to say anything. Our prayer should be just like verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, that is kindness. Let him rebuke me, that is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Just like Pastor Michael has mentioned recently, it is easy for the church and for Christians to allow the world to change us. It starts off that we're a little bit too scared to say anything. Then that leads us to just allowing it to happen. Before long, the world has changed our opinion on what sin is. Sin is ultimately the perversion of any of God's plans. Something that came out this, and it was interesting, I watched Joe Rogan, not a Christian, but had some interesting people on. But Joe Rogan was talking to, is it Ben Shapiro? Am I saying that correctly, Maddie? Thank you. I was talking to Ben Shapiro, and he had a great view on this. And he said, the excuse of that we are born with this way, or that we cannot control our urges, is slowly creeping into everyday thinking, including the church. Are people born with certain urges to love certain people, to want to do certain things? His answer and my answer to that is, I don't know. What I do know is that God tells us the way that we should love. If we have feelings or urges outside of this, we are to control ourselves. If we don't, we are living in sin. Most men have urges to do things, but we must control them. Many women have urges to smother their husbands while they're snoring. They must control them. The action upon any urge that isn't of God is sin. Whether it's sexual immorality, slander, revenge, or ignoring someone. It could even be refusing to repair relationships with other Christians because of stubbornness or our inability to admit our wrong. I like that bit. Our past shapes our future for the better or for the worst. But what is that one variable? Jesus. If our past mistakes remain undealt with, we will continue to make poor decisions. If our past mistakes are impacted by the gospel and what God's word says, we will make better decisions. And we'll be on to that next lesson that is to be learned. The Israelites had everything they needed to move forward, get past their doubts and past their fears. Yet they trusted their gut over the Lord. There are two things that we can do about our future. We can learn from God's faithfulness in our past. We can look back, because trust me, even if you're in a valley or in a dark place, you look back and you're not there without God's hand. You can learn from God's faithfulness in our past, and we can realize that we may not have a tomorrow. Therefore, we must live, preach, and love as if today is our last day. The Israelites, they had seen God deliver them from Pharaoh. They had seen his provision in the wilderness. They had been led by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. Miracle after miracle. And you know what they complained about? The menu. The food they were given. That sounds like me most of the time. The issue for the Israelites... Oh, Bridget cooked last night. It's not Siobhan. I'm not having a crack at Siobhan. I'm just Bridget. The issue for the Israelites is that we have the whole story. They didn't. They didn't have the whole story. The good thing is we can look back and learn from that. We can read later on in Joshua, that's the bit I'm getting to, after Exodus and Numbers, that they captured the promised land. They did what they had to do. The land was being divided up, and once again, we see some of those tribes becoming complacent. We're on like the third generation now of the same problems. We see a bunch of tribes become unfocused on receiving the blessing of the promised land. They had lost their focus on the prize, perhaps because they were content in watching other people do all the work. Or maybe their task appeared too difficult and they only saw the challenges instead of the rewards. These seven tribes are what we would call pew warmers. Those in a church who sit around watching everyone else do the work, they watch others give of their time and their resources while they complain that their own needs are not being met and that they are not getting their share of the blessing. Joshua was the leader, the senior minister of the Israelites at this time, you want to put it that way. It wasn't his job to go get the blessing for them. It was his job and his work for him to guide them and teach them. Yet a few of the tribes acted like it was the senior minister's job. Complacency is one of the greatest deterrents from the great commission of Jesus Christ in our generation. I think the last four sermons I've used this next scripture. Our Lord gave us the command to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. Maybe next time I preach, just write that down at the beginning because I'm going to use it in there somewhere. Imagine what it might look like if we and every believer in the Western world refused to live in complacency towards this great commission. What if we traded in our settler theology for a go time? I think you said that this morning, didn't you, Siobhan? It's go time, church. What if we became intentional disciple makers? What if we truly became our brother's keeper? What if we loved our neighbours indiscriminately? What if we were fiercely defenders of the cause of the weak and the fatherless? What if we intentionally looked after the widow and the orphan? What if we gave everything we had to champion the gospel among unreached people, groups and tribes? Imagine the eternity-focused movement we could all become part of if we traded in our complacency for an all-in drive to join Jesus. To join Jesus in his missional adventure. What might that produce in our generation? And more importantly, what might it produce in the next generation? There'll be those who will hear of a great harvest taking place, but when they see that the work that it entails, they'll wait for someone else to do the job. They'll be hoping to glean the sheaves of that others have gathered. Jesus declared, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." This expresses how some people are standing around casually watching the lost go to hell and forfeiting their reward of the harvest. God's plan is that he wants us to be more than just a member of a team. He wants everyone to be a smarter and regularly participate. Joshua 18:3. Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land the Lord, your God of your ancestors, has given you? How long are you willing to wait to begin action? How much of God's plan and blessing are we willing to miss before we do? How long are we willing..." I did that bit. I can imagine that as a leader, it is easy to give up on people. Sometimes when you've got the inside the inner sanctum with your father, you see that look in his eyes sometimes when he just wants to give up. And it would be so easy for the likes of a Moses or a Joshua or a senior minister to just want to give up and give up on people that refuse to move. But it's so easy for us to just want to slip into day-to-day life, not remembering the goal of what God has promised. Our missions, we talked about missions this morning. And I said, Pastor Mark was like, maybe you could preach on missions again while I'm away. No, I'm not doing missions again. I said that, here I am, like on missions. Our missions is an example of God. If you ever look over the last few years, God closed a few doors. We're in India, we're in China, a few doors were closed on us. We lost sight for a while as a church and what it is our goal and our focus was. And we saw our missions giving drop dramatically. We went from a huge amount of missions giving to barely anything coming in during the missions offering. We lost our vision and our goal. That is why I keep standing up here and I keep reminding us. You may think I harp on about it a bit, get used to it, but it's what God's called us to do. Transformers Youth, once again, there's another thing I'm going to harp on about. We did have some leaders for a while, and we were going okay. They left. No one stepped up. We lost our vision. We lost our way for a little while. No one saw that need and filled the gap for an extended period of time. We went a few years without a true focus. Now the oversight is determined to make up for that. I'm going to stand up here, and I'm going to keep banging on about both missions and the youth and the next generation. The next generation may already be lost. Scary to think about. But it won't be a lack of Grow Church, the oversight, and those people here striving to make a difference. Do I have the backing of the church on this one? I'm going to harp on about it because it's just something that you asked me to be passionate. You prayed about passion, you're in trouble. This is all in Siobhan's fault. Because if I'm wrong, come and tell me, or try and tell me, because I'll just lead you straight back to the Bible. One of my parents and my senior ministers have been able to drum into me is that I need to revert everything back to the word of God, and keep doing that last thing that God has called us to do until he tells us to do something else. That's the only thing my parents taught me, then that's enough. No more treading water, no more loss of focus, no more complacency as a church. Revelation's time, Revelation 3. This is a serious bit of the Bible. Not the other stuff's not serious, but this gets serious when we get down to the Revelations. Revelation 3, to the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You like that one, Matty? I like that one. Musicians, if you can come. That one there struck me hard. Like I said, we get to the serious part of the Bible. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. How would we as a church, how would we as individuals react if the above letter turned up at our church? How would we feel if someone we trusted told us that? Ironically, and I said this to a few people this morning, I preached on Anzac Day last year. So it happens that I'm here again before Anzac Day. Last year I spoke about the sacrifice and what that means to us as Christians. Our walk with God every single day is a sacrifice. Some are called to sacrifice time, money, even loved ones. Sit back and allow complacency to rule our actions is not a sacrifice at all. It takes energy to put God first. It takes sacrifice to pray for others before ourselves. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like the world. Be like Christ. Let Christ be the example for your whole entire life. Let's be honest. Complacency gets to all of us. It's real easy to be comfortable. But just like in Psalm 141, be ready to get smacked around the head, righteously, of course. Church, we need to be prepared. For what? Anything. Heavenly Father, as the musicians come and we get prepared to worship you again, Lord God, allow that to sink into our hearts. If there are people that needed to hear that, Lord God, allow them to have heard it. Heavenly Father, I pray for this church that we don't miss what you're asking us to do. We don't become complacent. We don't become comfortable. We don't sit there and go, this is what we've always done. We're going to keep doing it. Lord God, shake us up. Make us uncomfortable. A few people aren't going to like me when I pray that, but Lord God, make us uncomfortable. Make me more uncomfortable because, Lord God, it is so easy to just slip into complacency. Heavenly Father, I pray in particular for those people that are leaving on holidays this week, Lord God, Lynn and the girls. Pray that this week goes the way it needs to go, that Lynn gets better soon and there is no problems. Heavenly Father, I pray for our pastors, our senior ministers who somewhere just off the coast of Colombia today. Lord God, I pray that the difference they're making where they are now, Lord God, has eternal effects. We know the type of people they are. They don't become complacent and comfortable. Even on a cruise, they are ministering to the likes of Doctor Who. In Jesus' name, amen.